So the reading today is from Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here at Southwark Family Church. Once again, thank you for your welcome. And especially on a day when you announced the passing of Tom Hamblin. I first met Tom Hamblin in about 1984. He came to the Westminster Fellowship, which was a meeting of ministers in London, and told us about the revival in Borneo. And that was an unforgettable occasion. He was a remarkable man and had been used remarkably in that time. So we're delighted that he's home with the Lord, but pray especially for his family at this time of sadness. Now we're going to look together at that passage which has been read to us from Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Let me just put my stick down. Then Mark chapter 5. The disciples had just learned about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over storms at sea. They'd been in a boat on Galilee when a violent storm broke out and the wind howled and the waves whipped up by the wind began to come over the boat. They were terrified, but their Lord and Master was asleep at the back of the boat, thus proving that he was truly human, as well as truly divine. In a state of panic, they woke him up and said, "Master, don't you care, don't you worry that we're perishing?" And the Lord stood up, rebuked the wind and the waves, said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind stopped howling and the sea was calm. The disciples were struck with awe and wonder and said, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Through that frightening experience, they learned that the Lord Jesus Christ their Lord and Master, has power over the wind and the seas and all things natural. Now they're about to learn an even more important lesson. When the storm died down, they crossed the Sea of Galilee and landed in the region of the Gerasenes. They were met immediately by this frightening man who lived among the tombs. Matthew in his gospel tells us that there were two of them, but Luke and Mark major on one of them, mainly because he was the worst of the two. We're told that he had an evil spirit. He was possessed and dominated by an evil spirit. And when the Bible says he had an evil spirit, it means just that. It's not, as some people say, just a primitive way of talking about mental illness or epilepsy. There's nothing more cruel than to tell those who are suffering from mental illness or epilepsy that the Bible describes that as demon possession. It does nothing of the kind. If you read the Bible in Matthew 4, verse 24, the Bible clearly distinguishes between demon possession and epilepsy and other diseases. And in Luke 4, Luke was a doctor, you remember. Luke 4, verse 40, he clearly distinguishes between demon possession and other illnesses and so on. This man was genuinely possessed by an evil spirit. Jesus himself recognized that, and our Lord Jesus Christ never made mistakes. Maybe through dabbling with the occult, maybe through black magic and witchcraft and things like that, or maybe through immersing himself in terrible vice, this man had become possessed and dominated by evil spirits. Evil spirits in the plural, you'll notice, because we're told here that a legion of them were in him, tormenting him and troubling him. And shouting screams with blood-curdling language and cutting himself with sharp stones, he lived among the tombs in this area of the Gerasenes. We don't have the time this morning to go into all of that in detail. All I want to stress is that here we have a man who is in the grip of Satan and sin in the most terrible way. He was violent, he was vicious, he was vile, he had an unclean spirit, he ran around naked. He really was in a bad, bad way. A poor sinner. A poor sinner, hopelessly lost. And no one could help him. He was beyond all help. Many times people had tried to help him. They'd even bound him up with chains to try and curb his wildness. But he'd snapped the chains asunder and broken the shackles. That's a picture of thousands of men and women in our country at the present time. I'm not suggesting that thousands of people are demon-possessed, though I fear there are more than some people imagine. There are two extremes today. There are those who see demons everywhere, and even if you're frightened at a storm, they tell you that you've got the demon of fear. On that basis, all the disciples were demon-possessed because they were all afraid in that storm. So at one extreme, people who see demons everywhere. The other extreme is people who see demons nowhere because they don't believe that they exist. They think that demon possession is a thing of the past. It's wrong to go over the top about demon possession, but it's also wrong, terribly wrong, to deny its existence. I have no doubt that some of the horrendous, foul, vile sins we hear about today are the result of demon possession. Yes, yes. That man recently, who had access to a hospital mortuary,
and abuse dead bodies. How do you explain something vile like that? You can only explain it by saying the man is demon-possessed. I was once, at one meeting I was with in the Westminster Chapel, when I heard Tom Hamblin, but on another meeting we were discussing demon possession. And a man stood up and said that demon possession has ceased. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones addressed him from the front, who is the chairman, and said, "Mr. So-and-so, do I understand what you're saying is this, that when God ceased his remarkable gifts of the Holy Spirit, so the devil ceased demon possession?" And the man replied, "Yes, doctor, that's what I'm saying." And Lloyd-Jones replied, "How very obliging of the devil that when God ceased miraculous gifts, so the devil ceased demon possession." That is totally false. Demon possession is still there. And so we see this poor man in dreadful state. When we were in Wrexham, North Wales, we lived on the verge of the worst housing estate in Europe, so the Guardian newspaper said. And we ran a youth club for the young folks who gathered just outside our church building. And their main subjects of discussion when you talked with them were sex and vice and devil worship. Those are their main subjects. They weren't living in the graveyard, they were just there in that housing estate. But they were in a dreadful way, spiritually, poor, possessed people. And we have got the responsibility of reaching people like that today with the gospel. That is the challenge we face. Reaching those people just outside Carey Baptist Church who are peddling their drugs. Reaching those poor women plying their trade on the Oxford Road as prostitutes. People living in the depths of sin and depravity. We have the responsibility of reaching people like that, poor sinners. Some people say to me, have said to me, "Do you really think that people like that can be converted?" If I didn't believe that, I would never preach the gospel. If I didn't believe that, I would never have started preaching the gospel many years ago. Poor, wretched sinners. It's our duty to try and meet them with the gospel. Thank God this passage not only tells us of this poor, wretched sinner, it also tells us of a powerful Saviour. There is no doubt that our Lord came to this region of the Gerasenes just to meet and save this one man. Have you noticed that? Our Lord arrived there with his disciples, met this man, dealt with him, and then left. So our Lord, who knows everything, traveled to the region of the Gerasenes just to meet this one man in all his desperate state and to save him. Our powerful Saviour isn't just concerned about his disciples as they face the storms of life on the sea. Our Lord is also concerned about people who are in the depths of sin in order to save them and rescue them. He is the Son of the Most High God. Did you notice that this demon-possessed man recognized that? At the top of his voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? It's an amazing thing, you see. These demon-possessed people have an unusual knowledge of who Jesus is. We lived in Cheltenham. In our first church was in Cheltenham, and we lived in a manse which was attached to the church in the centre of town, and obviously the house where the minister lived. And so we had an endless supply of people coming to the door, knocking on the door, asking for money. We had a little boy of 9 one night. I think he was about 9 years of age, who had ran away from home because he'd been beaten by his father. But I remember one Saturday morning, we had a man knock on the door. I later found out he'd been a prisoner in Dartmoor, but he knocked on our door asking for money. And I said, we never give money because you don't spend it on drink or drugs. If you're hungry, I can take you down to the fish and chip shop and buy a fish and chip meal. Or otherwise, my wife has just done some cooking. You can have some of her cooking. And also, I'll give you a little booklet, which will tell you about someone more important than me who can help you more than I can about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, he ranted at me a load of obscenities and blasphemies, even using the word redeemer and mediator. He was a man who was demon-possessed, you see, and he had this unusual knowledge of who Jesus was. This man here, you see, I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And so he is. The devil knows that. He is the Son of the Most High God, and he has the power to deal with sinful people. Indeed, this passage tells us that Christ is so powerful that ultimately he will defeat and crush and throw all these evil spirits into hell. Did you notice that? Verse 7, the demon-possessed man said, I adjure you, I implore you by God not to torment me. And Matthew records just a bit more of what he said. Matthew 8, verse 29 says, have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? This man, demon-possessed, actually said that to Jesus. Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? There's a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will deal with all these evil powers and cast them into hell. He's the Lord, he's the Savior, more powerful than Satan, more powerful than all his evil spirits. And he has the power. Indeed, he has the only one who has this power to set men and women free from the slavery of sin. That's what he did for this poor man. This story is amazing. Never despair of anyone. If you despair of the salvation of anyone, go back and read the story. This man, you see, at the end of the story, he's no longer violent, but calm. No longer naked, but fully clothed. No longer shouting and screaming obscenities, but proclaiming throughout the whole area the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to join the band of 12 disciples and be with the Lord Jesus. But the Lord said to him, no, no, you go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And that's what he did. He began to proclaim to his friends all that the Lord had done for him. Not content with that, we're then told he went to the 10 cities, the Decapolis, and told people there what the Lord had done for him. What a change, you see. No longer shouting blasphemies, but telling people about Jesus. No longer in the grip of the devil, but in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer hopeless, but saved, a new man completely. And that is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to save. And he's able to save simply because he died upon the cross and bore the punishment due to sinners like us. The iniquities of us all were laid upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And because he bore the punishment of sin, he's able to forgive and save and rescue the most appalling sin. Never give up hope of anyone being saved. Never give up hope. Not only nice people being saved, but nasty people being saved as well. When this man who came that day, Saturday, asked for money, after that, he threatened to kill me. And after that, many nights running, he stood outside our house in the center of Cheltenham, shouting the most hideous blasphemies and threatening to cut my throat. One day I had a close encounter with him. The gate of our manse was not shutting properly, so I stooped down and freed the lock and stood up, and there he was, leering at me over the gate with a knife in his hand, brandishing the knife at my throat. And when that happened, the deacons of the church very kindly had a special, well, they diverted Saturday mornings to prayer, to pray for Margaret and myself and our family that we would be protected from this evil man. We never saw him saved. They prayed earnestly that he might be saved, but we never saw him saved. He did another stint in Dartmoor. But we did, following that time of prayer, see some wonderful, amazing conversions. Wonderful, amazing conversions. One woman was wonderfully saved, a woman named Jane. She was a member of the Witches' Coven, meeting in the Forest of Dean. She was actually the mistress of the high priest of the Witches' Coven. One Saturday night, when driving home from another night of debauchery in the Forest of Dean, she had on the car radio, and she suddenly heard the name God mentioned on the radio. And she thought, God? God? One day I've got to meet God. She was terrified. The rest of the night was sleepless for her. Came early the next morning to find a church in Cheltenham. Came to the church door, but her nerve failed her, and she went home again. Came back in the evening, and came in, and heard the gospel. And then forgotten, at the end of the message, she came running down the aisle to tell me that God had met and saved a wretched woman like her. Just a few weeks later, she came to her first ever prayer meeting. Her first ever prayer meeting. And she prayed. And then she sang in the prayer meeting. That had never happened before. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Then that verse, she sang the whole hymn through. She was a woman from the Caribbean, a beautiful voice. And she sang, temptations lose their power when thou art on. She would face many temptations. And then, following that, the prayer meeting went on and on and on. One of the best, greatest prayer meetings I've ever known in my life. No one wanted to go home. We were in heaven. The idea of finishing at 9 o'clock, the prayer meeting, was out of the window. Margaret's biggest regret is that we had a young family. She was looking after them upstairs in the manse and couldn't be at that prayer meeting. It's the greatest prayer meeting I've ever known. You see, God can save the most wretched of people. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to change their lives completely. What a wonderful thing that is. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ can save people. Amen. Remember that hymn we used to sing, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your bondage of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your or evil a victory win? There's power, power in the blood. I once heard a converted witch doctor sing that in India. A converted witch doctor. Now the elder of a church. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. So in this story we see a poor, wretched sinner. In the story we see a powerful, glorious Saviour. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Sing those verses to yourself. I often sing them myself. Story of my life. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Another hymn, that wonderful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And some of us can sing that in the past tense, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. One last heading. The poor sinner, the powerful Saviour, the pathetically self-righteous, the pathetically self-righteous. Who were the maddest people in this story? Who were the maddest people? Did you realise there were some people there that day more mad than Legion himself? The people who lived in the area, look at verses 14 to 17. The men who looked after the pigs ran back to the city and told the people there what had happened. And they went out to see Jesus and saw this changed, transformed man, saved man, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. Those who had seen the miracle told them what had happened to the man. And then, believe it or not, they begged Jesus to leave. Can you get your mind around that? They begged Jesus to leave. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that they would have begged Jesus to save them. They would have begged Jesus to help them. But no, they told him to go. They didn't want him there. They felt no need of him. You can be sure they had complained about this man many times. What a dreadful influence he was on young people. They complained about him many times, but when he got saved, they didn't want anything to do with the Saviour, and they begged Jesus to go. And there are people like that in our churches still, really. They complain about these drug addicts and all the rest of it. But when you tell them of a person who can save drug addicts and them, they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Let me tell you about Ron's wife. Ron was a heavy-drinking, chain-smoking, foul-mouthed, hard-tough, ex-army man. He got up one Sunday morning and couldn't find his wallet. So he shouted down to his wife, "Woman! What have you done with my wallet?" with a load of swear words. Then he realized what a wretch he was, that he couldn't ask his wife where his wallet was without a load of abuse and swear words. So he got up, got on his bike, and went looking for a church. Went to the Methodist church, that was shut. Came to another church, Something about an evident, he couldn't hardly read, poor man. But he went in and he got saved. His wife phoned sometime later and said, "What's happened to Ron? He hasn't sworn at me for 3 weeks. What's happened to him?" And it was explained to her that he'd been saved. You know what she said? "I don't want none of that. I don't want none of that nonsense." There she was, you see, faced with the fact that her husband had been changed, but didn't want the Savior. Faced with the fact that a demon-possessed man had been saved, but didn't want the Savior. They asked him to go. And there are people like that, self-righteous people, even in churches, who don't want to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Why was there that? Maybe it was their sense of guilt. You know, light always shows up darkness, doesn't it? Truth always shows up untruth. Honesty always shows up dishonesty. Maybe they were convicted of their own sin and didn't want to know any more. Maybe they were afraid of what Jesus might demand of them. The people at Gerasa could see the amazing change that the Lord made in the life of this man. What changes would they want him to make? And the Lord sometimes does demand change when we're saved. All of the changes are for the good, but some people don't want those changes. And so they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told there's another reason. Mark makes it clear. Mark chapter 5, verse 16, 17. "It was when the people of Gerasa heard about what had happened to the pigs that they asked Jesus to leave." They were upset about losing their pigs. They thought more of their pigs than they did of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were more troubled about the loss of their pigs than they were excited about this man being saved. And people today, all around us, are more concerned about pigs and things like that than they are about the Lord Jesus. More concerned with their money, more concerned with their nice holidays, more concerned with this, that, and the other, anything other than the Lord Jesus. John Oxenham, a 19th century novelist and poet, wrote a poem about this incident. I'll just close with this rather odd poem, a bit old-fashioned. He uses the old English word swine for pigs, but it's a wonderful statement, really, based on the story. Here's the poem. "Rabbi, begone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we love swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence. Take this fool of thine. His soul? What care we for his soul, since we have lost our swine?" And Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and hope and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands outside your door and gently knocks. But if your gold or swine the entrance blocks, he forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart. It was a strange thing. The Son of God had stood before them. He'd saved this man from appalling bondage. He could save them from their sin and guilt and hell. But they asked him to go. God save us from such utter madness of seeing people converted, yet we ourselves having no time for the Savior. Amen. The most awesome statement in the story is verse 18. He got into the boat and left. He got into the boat and left. And as far as we know, Jesus never came back to Gerasa. He never came back. They had an opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They preferred their swine. And he left and never came back. Is anybody here not a Christian? You don't know, my friend. This may be the last time that you ever hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know otherwise. This may be the very last time that you ever hear about the Lord Jesus. God save you from the utter madness of walking out of this place and ignoring the Savior. Yes. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our wonderful Savior, that poor, wretched sinners, even people down in the depths like this man, can be wonderfully saved. And Father, we pray that you'll save us from ever being so pathetically self-righteous that we see no need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this day, as the gospel is proclaimed throughout our needy country, there may be many who turn to the Savior and have their lives totally changed. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.